Welcome to the sermon podcast of South Hills Church in Costa Mesa. My name is Chris Kretzu, and I'm the campus pastor here. Thank you for carving out the time to listen to this today. I hope that you will be encouraged and challenged, and ultimately that you'll have a deeper sense of God's love for you. I'll be back after the message is over, but until then, I hope that you enjoy this episode. My name is Chris, and thanks for being here. Today, we are continuing in this series we've been in called Carpool, and we named this series after this idea of the value of doing something together with others. Something that oftentimes is difficult or frustrating or maybe even just annoying can often be a lot more fun with other people, and it's actually the way that we were designed to live. And so this series has been talking about the purpose of the church. Why does the church matter? Why do people gather on a Sunday? And so today, specifically, we're actually going to be talking about this idea of worship, of music. Why do we sing songs together? Why do we sing songs that you don't know? Why do we sing songs that you may not even like? Why do we sing songs in a style that is not your favorite style? What is the point of this? Why has this been a thing? And so we're going to be talking about that a little bit. You guys probably know, if you've been here for a while, you know I love music. I have music on all the time. I love a wide variety of music. I know that I have historically said I don't like country music, and I do need to clarify just a little bit. I don't like country music that has been released after the year 2000, okay? So the new version of country music is what I dislike, but I grew up in North Carolina. I grew up going to the State Farm. 4-H exhibits. I won rodeo competitions as a child, you know, so it's like I know country music and I can sing some of the good songs with the best of them. It's just that those don't exist anymore. I'm sure many of you have concerts that you've been to that you love that stick out, whether it's an artist that you had always wanted to see, whether it's just an experience that was incredibly special. I love rap music and hip hop, so for me, I got to see Beastie Boys years ago, which was like one of those bucket list things. I got to see Kanye West on the College Dropout Tour, which was when, you know, Kanye was old Kanye, and we all miss old Kanye. And it was funny because at that concert, he actually brought out this guy who played piano on a lot of his songs, and nobody knew who he was, but he was this up-and-coming artist named John Legend. And he sang one song in the middle of a Kanye West set. I've gotten to see Beyonce, which is, you know, one of my favorites. A lot of people always wonder if I'm joking, but I really love Beyonce. Ez got me tickets to see Beyonce for Father's Day a few years ago. So we did a road trip up to San Jose, saw her at Levi's Stadium, and that's an experience. And Taylor Swift is great. We'll talk about Taylor in a minute. But, you know, she's standing on the shoulders of queens when it comes to four-hour concerts. I mean, it was like, there was one moment where Ez sat down, and it was probably, no joke, 2 hours into the concert, Ez sat down for the first time, and people behind us started ridiculing her for sitting down while the queen was performing. And if you know my wife, she was like, I paid for this seat. I will use this seat when I want to, you know, like, but there's been all kinds of experiences. You know, I've gotten to see The Who, which was an incredible concert. I've gotten to see Foo Fighters multiple times. Ben Folds, I saw years ago, is one of my favorite concerts ever. I told you guys already, last fall, we got to go see Coldplay at the Rose Bowl, and it was my 8-year-old's first concert. So first concert as a family, all of us together, and there's Coldplay songs that he knows, and he sings, and he loves, and so I was like, man, this is going to be incredible, and it was. And it was great because, A, Coldplay is great, and they play well, they perform really well, but there's something about a Coldplay concert, if you've never been, that is incredibly, like, communal. Everyone is wearing these light-up wristbands, and there is, like, this unison kind of component, and everyone is having an incredible time until they play Fix You, and then everyone's crying together. And even in that moment, there's something here that matters. There's something that is connecting all of us, and I mean, I will never forget looking at my 8-year-old and just seeing his face experience something like that. It was like I could see the wonder and the amazement happening in that moment. And all of our favorite moments when we go to concerts, when like the band and the singer, everybody drops out and you just hear the crowd singing along to your favorite songs. It's like that. There's something about that that's crazy because it's not even the band at that point. It's just all of us doing this thing together right now in this moment. It is crazy, you know, over the last couple of years, when you think about this Taylor Swift Eras tour that is going on for multiple eras. It just never ends at this point. Ticketmaster crashed when tickets went on sale. They ended up selling 4.35 million tickets to 60 different concerts in the original part of the tour. I was thinking about it. It's as though one out of every 10 Californians has gone to that tour, which is kind of how it feels sometimes. Like when you're on social media, it's like, is everybody that I know seeing Taylor Swift? But you've seen the videos and the posts, or maybe the documentary on, you know, Amazon or Disney or whatever it is. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people singing and many crying. And there was this moment, like this shared experience in those stadiums where oftentimes you can't even hear Taylor or the band, and it's just the chaos. But it's like this beautiful chaos of what's happening, and people leave and talk about it as though it was holy ground, like it was this journey to Mecca, a spiritual experience. And in some ways, I actually think that it was, because there is something really crucial and really important about music and shared musical experiences, something really crucial about what that does. And it's not just that it sounds good. There's actually neurological reasons for it as well. There are neurons in our brain that actually begin to fire with the beat of music when we are listening to music. It synchronizes the brain waves of everyone listening to the song to the same rhythm, the same beat. And we feel even more connected if we start to move our bodies physically. Some people call this dancing. Sometimes it's questionable if it's dancing. Even if the music is upbeat, the synchronization that we have in our hearts and in our minds when we listen to music physically, it actually begins to calm us. Even if it's upbeat, fast-paced songs, it begins to change physiologically what's happening inside of our bodies. It can slow the heart rate, increases deep breathing, lowers stress hormones. And the collective experience produces this incredible sense of awe and awareness that we are a part of something bigger than ourselves. We're connected to something bigger than just myself or this moment. This past Monday, a group of friends, we went to something in LA called Pub Choirs. I heard about it on Instagram a couple months ago. I saw a video. It's a lady from New Zealand, and her and a guitar player, and she also plays the keyboard. They tour around. They go to different venues, and obviously mostly in New Zealand, but they did the 7-day U.S. tour, and they performed at the Fonda. And if you guys have ever been to a concert before, I'm sure most of you have. If not, just pretend like you're not weird. Usually what happens is you sit in the seats and you watch someone perform for you and you enjoy that performance. But the concept here is that she shows up, and she used to be a high school teacher, but she didn't like it very much. And so she started teaching adults in these concert venues. And she would show up with her guitarist and her keyboard, and she would teach the audience how to perform a song. And there are popular songs, well-known songs, and she would teach them to sing the three different part, like a three-part harmony to a song. And it wasn't just like these boring old-school songs. They picked different songs for different venues. For us, we were at the Fonda in L.A., and guess what song we learned how to sing? This beautiful choir, three-part harmony. Whitney Houston, I Want to Dance with Somebody. It was fantastic. And it was funny because she talks so much about, like, this isn't for good singers. This isn't for professionals. Like, this is so that we can all participate in this thing that's bigger than us. And it's crazy because there's two people standing on a stage and 600 in a room, and the room is the one that's performing. And when everybody left at the end of the night, there was, like, such a different environment because we had all been doing this thing together. We all walked out of those rooms ingrained in our minds with the different parts of this song. You know, some of us, we didn't even really know all the lyrics of the song going into the song. And then now, like, I keep having these things that were drilled into my mind pop in, these different melodies and harmonies to this song. I'm basically Whitney Houston. It's pretty impressive. But it was like this crazy experience, and it's such an important thing for us to recognize because, you know, maybe you haven't had a concert experience like that. Maybe it was something else. Maybe there's a song that reminds you of, a family member or a grandparent or a wedding day. Maybe there's a movie score that was really impactful and you deeply connected that score to the movie itself, and there's just something that is really meaningful in that. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that this shows up. The music is such a component, a huge component of our humanity. It's not a new thing. Anthropologists have told us that humans have been singing ever since we've been able to speak. The oldest musical instrument that has been unearthed is around 40,000 years old, and the first instruments that they found were bone flutes, which are exactly what they sound like. Flutes made out of bones of animals, woolly mammoths, and things like this, which is really fun to think about, like a hunter-gatherer killing a woolly mammoth and then playing the flute about it. Like, it's just, that's an adorable thought. But there is this reality of the music and kind of song being built into the core of who we are. Music was almost always a collective experience. In a lot of cultures, actually, the word for sing and the word for dance are actually the same word. There is this kind of uniformity, this connection, this, it's bigger than just myself. It was kind of assumed that if you were doing one of these things, it was probably you were doing both and not alone. Engagement was more important than expertise. It wasn't about who was the best singer in the tribe, they should sing. It was a sense of now is the time that we all sing. Now is the time that we all have this shared experience because we're going to hear stories about maybe the hunt. We're going to hear stories about our ancestors. We're going to hear truths about what has formed who we are as a family, as a tribe. These musical experiences were powerful and crucial. Why does it feel like that's not always the case when we sing songs in church? Why doesn't it feel like there is that same weight all the time? And maybe you look around the room, maybe this room on a Sunday, maybe other churches you've been a part of, and you look around and it's like, man, that person is having a moment, and I love that for them. I don't get it, but I love that they're really enjoying this. Or they're a little weird for how much they're enjoying this. Maybe you have had some weeks in church where you have had a moment, and then there's other weeks where you just kind of were like, ah, I'm just not really feeling it today. For some of you, the reality is that, worship is that first 15 minutes of the church service. It's like the buffer time in case parking is difficult or you need to run through Starbucks. It's like it's here's the word that often is said, it's just worship. It's just the music portion. And there's a lot of different reasons why it has kind of become that way. And I think in some avenues, I think the church as a whole, the church at large, especially in kind of the Western version of church, we've kind of commodified it a little bit. But there's something really crucial that I think a lot of us are missing when we think about and participate in worship. Why is there a disconnect? And why is music intended to be such a big part of church, the same way it is our lives? Practically speaking, there's a couple of things that are helpful to know. Songs are an easy way to teach information. How many of you guys can sing your ABCs? We don't really think about it, but the reason we know the alphabet is probably because of that song. How many of you guys can describe what a bill does on Capitol Hill? There's information that you know and you still remember because of a song. There are songs that you will hear out and about, and you will remember verses to songs that you haven't heard since high school or before. I mean, there's this recall about it. And worship music in a church setting actually, historically, has really been about teaching the church true information. For years and years, songs that they played in churches were called hymns. Does anybody grow up in a church where there were hymns? A few of us. There was always a ton of words, and most of them don't really make sense to us in 2024. But hymns were written at a time when most people weren't able to read, and they were often written to popular music. whether it was tavern songs, bar songs, sound, you know, melodies that people already knew. They would write theological truths or truths about who God is and who we are. They would write these words to music to help teach people so that they could remember true things, so that they would live and think differently because they didn't have the ability to open up their Bible and read or whatever it might be in each moment. And so there is this teaching aspect of it. And music is a vital part of what we do in church because also it's something that God told us to do. God instructed us to worship, to sing songs, and there's examples all over the Bible, but we'll look at a few just very briefly. Psalm 150, it says, praise God with instruments, and it doesn't actually say that verbatim. It says, praise God, and then it lists like 55 instruments. Flutes were in there. It doesn't say bone flutes, but we can assume. Harps, which are beautiful. Something called a lyre, which some of you are. You know, there's these different things. But then it also says, like, praise God with the resounding cymbals, which is like this beautiful kind of, you almost have like a gong type of imagination. And then it says, right after that, it says, praise God with the crashing cymbals. So there's a sense of like, hey, it should be loud and intense, and it should also be beautiful and meaningful. And so there is this variety of music that we are supposed to play as we praise God. Shout for joy, sing to the Lord in Psalm 98. Celebrate God's name with music is another command. Sing about his deeds is what Psalm 105 says. Psalm 101, sing about his love and his justice. There are all of these reasons that we are given to sing, to play music, to worship, and there's all of these instructions of when we should do it. And the children of Israel did this all the time. They would do this at home. They would do this at the temple. They would do this while they're walking. They would do this on their way into battle. They would do this on their way out of battle. All over the place, music, festivals, dinner. Coachella was not the first festival that there was music at. This was a huge component of the seven festivals that the children of Israel would celebrate throughout the year. There was all these different components, but then there's also verses like this one. There's a prophet named Amos, and chapter 5, God speaking through the prophet to the children of Israel, to God's children. He says, I hate all your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I won't even notice at all your choice peace offerings. And let me just say, all of these things that God seems to be really upset about are things that he told them to do. These are not like their good ideas. These are things that he told them to do. And he's upset, and he doesn't want to accept them. And he says, away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living. And so we kind of are in this place where it's like, well, you told us to sing, you told us to worship, you told us to do these sacrifices, you told us to do these things in a certain way, and also you seem upset about it. So are you my 8-year-old, or are you, you know, what is it exactly that's happened? What is it exactly that you expect from us? And I think the key is actually in that last part, in verse 24, I want to see a mighty flood of justice and endless river of righteous living. And if you start to kind of peel back the layers, if you will, of the commands to worship and why we should worship and how we should worship with the, I don't want to hear this anymore. If you start to kind of peel back what feels like it's dissonant, like it doesn't line up, what you start to realize is that God expects the music, the worship, the praise, the singing about who he is, the speaking truth about who God is. He expects those songs and that type of worship to actually change the way that we live our day-to-day lives. The things that we sing about, the things that we write songs about, we praise God about, they should actually have an impact of the way that we show up. And he's really upset. He's heartbroken that there are all of these people that make it to church on time and sing the three songs before the announcements, but somehow when they leave, they're not actually living differently. They're not interacting with people differently. They're not meeting the needs of people that are wrestling with poverty and struggling and And there's this expectation that he has that the music that we sing about who God is should actually somehow transform the way that we navigate the day-to-day realities of life. In Scripture, there's two words that describe kind of what we consider to be worship. The first one is praise, which means to thank, celebrate, give honor to. The easiest and silliest example of this that we have probably all done is when you finally find a parking space and you're like, oh, thank God. Like, that's what praise is. That's a bad example, but you know, it's like, oh, this happened. I experienced this thing. I got this thing. Now I am thanking God. It's kind of this response to something that you experience. And it's a good thing to do. There's an aspect of gratitude. There's an aspect of connecting the dots to saying, I believe that I got this because there is a loving Father that wants to extend good things to us. And it doesn't have to be something recent. You know, the Psalms in the Bible are scriptures that are full of people praising God because of hundreds of years before he led their ancestors out of slavery. So we can praise God and thank and celebrate and give honor to God for things that are current or things that are past. The other word is worship, which essentially, if you were to define that differently, it would mean to admire, revere, or give priority to. This is why a lot of times you'll hear me or other pastors say, like, everybody worships something. Everyone prioritizes something in their lives. Everyone has something that they revere or they give priority to, meaning everything else in my life is actually going to get lined up after this thing. So we all worship something. And, you know, the Hebrew people, they understood worship as, you know, I want to bow down to something else. I want to lower myself because of its worth. The Greeks would understand worship as I want to lift up this thing that is worthy of being worshiped and seen and acknowledged because of its goodness. And I think the reality is that we can participate in both. There is a sense of reverence of God's goodness and power. And then there's also this sense of, and I want to tell people that it wasn't me that figured out how to find a healthy marriage. It wasn't me that figured out how to experience hope in a time of despair. It wasn't me. It was God that did that. And I want people to know that. Worship, the word, the definition of that word literally means to ascribe worth. So you're pointing towards something that is worthy. Worship is to allow something that is above us to change what we do. And I want to be clear, because as we've talked about all these things, you know, some of these scriptures talk specifically about music, but worship doesn't have to be music. If you want to thank, celebrate, and give honor to God, you don't need a song to do that. If you want to admire, revere, and give priority to God, you don't need a song to do that. You don't need Dion playing drums or Dante singing. It's nice to have. But these are things that we can do all the time. But there is a magic, if you will, that happens when we get to sing out these truths together. There is something undeniably cool when you hear other people singing the same thing that you're singing. There is something that is connecting, that is powerful, that is, it creates a sense of meaning when we are doing this with others. So it's not just music, but there is a component of music that is crucial. God didn't want to hear any more of their songs or see any more of their sacrifices, because when they were done singing, they were just still the same people acting in the same ways. They were singing truths about who God was, but it wasn't changing the way that they showed up in their communities. Following Jesus requires us to prioritize an unhurried relationship with God, not just these utilitarian rituals. Following Jesus requires us to, I think one of the most helpful things for me as I have tried to reframe and re-understand my relationship with God over the years is to really consider it in the framework of what would a healthy marriage look like. And, you know, there's some sense of like hesitation about that. But as I think about, you know, what would it look like for me to connect with my spouse throughout the day versus having 5 minutes of dedicated time? What would it look like for me to have shared experiences with my spouse? What would it look like for me to not just know information about my wife, but to actually care about those things that she cares about? What would it look like for me to start to do things differently? What would it look like for me to close the cabinet doors when I'm done pulling things out of them? Because that's what she wants, rather than leave them open, because in a minute I'm going to put stuff back. There's all of these different things. And so we can know a lot of information, but what does it look like for us to actually experience change or growth or transformation because of who this person is that we love and that loves us? And they're doing the same towards us. It requires an unhurried relationship. It's not that flowers alone will help a marriage survive, but flowers as part of a relationship, as part of a connection, they are meaningful. God is not impressed by rituals, because what he wants is a relationship. And it's not the song that he wants so passionately. It's that he wants our hearts. There's a story in scripture that gives us a good picture of this and practically the way it lives out. In Acts chapter 16, there's a man named Paul, the Apostle Paul. He was a missionary. He's went all over the place outside of kind of the safe area of Israel and told all of these people who were not Jewish people about the Savior that had come. He believed that that was his role, to tell them that there was a God, a Messiah, a Savior, and that there was a different life possible. And he traveled oftentimes with other people. In this story, he's traveling with a man named Silas. And oftentimes people did not like the message. It upset the balance of power, whether it was the government power, whether it was the religious power of that area. And so they would get beat, they would be stoned, they were arrested multiple times. When you read through the New Testament, there's all kinds of crazy stories of what happened. And so in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas had just been arrested and stoned and beat up. And the people were so scared that they would escape that it says in verse 24 that they put them in the deepest part of the dungeon and they shackled their feet. So they are locked up and put away. It says around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Which right off the bat, like, we've made things a little bit more comfortable for you guys. It's a nice 10:30 service. We have air conditioning, you know, so it's a, but there's nothing really convenient, and this isn't actually even like the worship time for them. This is what we do. This is the way that we live. We worship whether the band is playing on a Sunday morning or not. There's something about praising and worshiping who God is that's important. So suddenly there was a massive earthquake and the prison was shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew open and the chains of every prisoner flew off. As they're singing these songs, as they're worshiping, they're doing what they can do. The kids are having a great time. Don't worry about it, okay? That door is our reminder that we should also be having more fun. While they're doing what they can do, which is sing truths about who God is in a situation that nobody wants to be in, it's got to be one of the most painful, miserable experiences. They're worshiping, they're doing their part, and then God begins to do what only God can do. It says the jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He didn't wake up because they were singing, which we'll come back to in a minute. He woke up and saw that the doors were wide open. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself because he knew how much trouble he was going to be in. He knew they put him in the deepest part of the dungeon. They didn't just put him behind doors. They also shackled their ankles together. He knew that he was in for it. He drew his sword to kill himself, but Paul shouted to him, "Stop! Don't kill yourself. We're all still here." It's bizarre. And if we were to kind of imagine ourselves in this story, we love God, we're missionaries, we're doing God's work. Rome is trying to destroy us and defeat us. We get put in jail, but I'm trusting in God, I'm worshiping, and then God blows the doors off the hinges, and the guard who is supposed to be watching us decides that he's just going to end his own life in that moment. If we're putting ourselves in that situation, I won't ask for a show of hands. But I wonder how many of us would be like, pick the wrong side, bro. That's my God. Won't he do it? You know, there's a sense of like, well, you know what? You shouldn't have put us in jail. You should have put your trust in Jesus. We've been doing the right thing. You are on the bad side. But there's something fascinating that happens in the story because Paul and Silas, who were singing worship in this moment, they were praying and worshiping. All of this happens. The guard wakes up, is devastated. But they show this sense of love and kindness to him, which is really bizarre. It's something that I don't imagine many of us would do on our best day. The jailer called for the lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's crazy. In this moment, they're more concerned with this jailer's health than they are with their own freedom. They don't run, they don't flee, they don't let him take his own life. And this guy who didn't hear them worshiping, this guy that didn't hear them praying, this guy wanted to be saved. He wanted to have what they had, not because of the spiritual rituals that they were doing, but because of the way that they lived after those spiritual rituals. Does that make sense? They treated him in a way that nobody in their right mind would. They acted in a way that nobody in their right mind would. They were kind, they were loving, they were patient, they literally saved his life when he was on the verge of helping take theirs. There's something about worship that changed the way that they acted in their non-worship lives, their non-church lives, outside of the hour and 5 minutes on a Sunday morning that was incredibly beautiful. There was something that changed inside of them. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, along with everyone in your household." And they shared the word of the Lord with them and with all who lived in his household. Even at the hour of night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. And then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. He brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he and his entire household rejoiced because they all believed in God. So not only did worship have some sort of ability to get them freedom, it also changed them in a way that led other people to see this picture of a beautiful God. All of this is the result, I believe, of Paul and Silas allowing worship, songs, music to change their hearts in a way that it wasn't just this 15 minutes in a service and then they went on with the rest of their life, but it actually was like, no, this is how I'm going to continue to live. Continue to act. Collective worship is a way that we can affirm who we believe God is. When we get together, we get to see how other people are experiencing God. When we're wrestling and struggling, we get to show up to a place, even though I might not be excited to sing these words out, I get to look around and see other people are experiencing God's goodness and God's faithfulness. And it's not just what I'm experiencing, but there's this bigger story that I'm a part of. I am not the main character. And we get to proclaim to others how we have seen God show up. I wonder what it would look like if instead of just going through the motions of a few songs at the beginning of service and a song at the end, what if we as individuals became committed to engaging with the words that we're singing in a way that it was like, it's beyond knowing the words, it's beyond whether or not I'm good at singing, it's beyond the 15 minutes. And it actually is about me deciding to live differently tomorrow because of what I sang about today. I think that this is what the core of worship is really supposed to be. In a few minutes, we're going to sing another song out together. And I've got kind of two things I want us to do this week as a response. The first one is as we're singing out this next song in a few minutes, it's called Firm Foundation. And it talks about the trust and the stability and the hope that we have in God in the midst of everything else seeming like it's falling apart and shaking. I want us to sing this song out, and I want us to consider for ourselves, besides it being a good song, how can this actually inform the way that I live on Monday when I show up at the office or at the school or in my neighborhood or whatever? How can I actually live differently? What is this song asking me to do differently? I want us to think about that while we sing. And I want us to consider this week, what would it look like for us to slow down and thank God for who he is? That's Mr. Allen. He is the biggest kid in the elementary classroom, just so you know. What would it look like for us to slow down enough to thank God for who he is, not just for what he does for us, not just because we got the parking spot or we got the raise or I got the test back and it's all clear? Those are good things too, but what does it look like for us just to acknowledge God's goodness, God's creative ability, the grandeur of the sky and the mountains and the delicious flavors that we get to eat in food and the ways we get to experience relationships? What does it look like for us just to give honor to God for who he is, not just what he does? Let's pray for them together.
Well, regardless of where you may be at in your faith journey, I believe that everyone has a next step that they can take. If you'd like more information about what it means to put your trust in Jesus, information about getting baptized, or maybe even attending a Discover class to grow more in your faith, you can visit us online at southhills.org/Costa Mesa, and then scroll down to the Next Steps section. If you'd like more information about tithing or supporting South Hills financially, you can visit southhills.org/giving. Thanks again for listening today, and I hope that I get to see you soon.